Chapter 17. And 2 weeks ago, we kind of walked through this whole chapter. It's the chapter of David and Goliath, one of the most famous, I guess, passages in the Bible, really. One that probably most people that have any familiarity at all with the Bible are probably familiar with and could probably express or explain in some way. And we walked through it last time talking about how David truly was a man after God's own heart and how it kind of is expressed and manifested in this whole episode. But I wanted to take time to look at verses 45 through 47 because there's so much in this little, I call it a sermon, the sermon that David gave to Goliath just before he slew him. And so I want to read that, verses 45 through 47, and then we will consider this little section. Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give you the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" This is a marvelous little sermon that, powerful really, that David gives to Goliath. And it really is an expression, a very succinct and profound expression of David's theology. And as I mentioned before, it really contains the theme of the chapter. It contains the theme of the whole episode. And I would really summarize it by that statement, "The battle is the Lord's," which is a theme not only in this chapter, but in a sense is a major theme in the whole Old Testament, in the whole life of Israel. It is the theme of the Christian life. It's a major theme, obviously, in the whole of the Bible, and we might say, truly, in all of world history. It really, again, what comes to my mind is Psalm 2, which is the expression of the biblical philosophy of history. The battle is the Lord's. It's an expression of David's theology, but far more than that, it's an expression of David's faith. David's faith in God. It was not merely a doctrine that he held to. It wasn't simply that he knew this truth. He actually, truly, in an amazing way, without any fear, really put his whole life on the line on the basis of his faith in this truth. And again, we've kind of grown accustomed to the story because we've heard it ever since we were kids, you know, seeing it on flannel graphs. And if you saw it on flannel graphs. But at any rate, I mean, we've grown so accustomed to this account, but it really is an amazing account of David's faith in the true and the living God, summarized in that statement, "The battle is the Lord's." And I would emphasize this evening that David's victorious faith is truly an example to us. And kind of setting the stage, if you will, I want to walk through this text showing, you know, David's faith. But I want to set the stage for that by reminding you that this has tremendous implications for us because he really is an example to us, because life for us as human beings, particularly as Christians, is full of battles, truly. In fact, there is a sense in which we could say life is a battle. It's one of the major metaphors in the New Testament for the Christian life. The Christian life is a battle. In other words, we have enemies. There is danger involved. There is our very life at stake. And it requires a great deal of vigilance, sobriety, effort, boldness, faith. Okay, so life is a battle. Now, life is a lot more than just a battle, and there are other metaphors for the Christian life, like the like the cultivation metaphor or the temple metaphor. Life is, like a farmer planting and cultivating. That's a much more, we might say, pleasant metaphor. But what I'm saying is there's a balance in life. I don't want to suggest that just life is just a battle. That's all it is, but it is a battle. And the metaphor is used, obviously, in a great deal. We think of Ephesians 6 probably most obviously. We are fighting against the wiles of the devil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And we have enemies. Our enemies as Christians, our enemy is oftentimes summarized as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are required, and really, as I pointed out this morning in a way, we are required as Christians to overcome through our faith. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, right? We are, who is the one that actually enters heaven? It's not the one who begins. It's not the one who starts. It's the one who overcomes. It's the one that continues to the end. And that requires effort. That requires vigilance. That requires active faith. And these principles in David's episode here with David or with Goliath, and particularly in this sermon in particular, we see principles that very much do apply to us. And I want to say that as you look at Israel's history, and that's a theme throughout the history of Israel, right? That when the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, did it God's way, when they simply obeyed what God told them to do, and it usually wasn't complicated, it just required obedience. It required faith and submission. When they did that, they were always victorious without fail. Now you go walk right through their history. When they simply did, when God said, okay, do this, and they did it, they were victorious. And when they failed to do what God said, they always lost. Now that is true of us too. And I would say to you as a Christian, there are many Christians that live in kind of almost a kind of defeatedness. Sometimes you get the feeling, they're like someone who has millions of dollars in the bank, but they live like a pauper. And they just kind of live in defeat after defeat. And I would say that's because of a lack of, there's a disconnect here, right? Because if you truly walk as God has simply commanded, you will be victorious. I'm not saying you won't struggle, okay? Because struggle is part of life, right? But you will come through. And God will give you grace, and you will overcome because the battle is the Lord's. And if you and I are rightly related to God and submitted to God, we will always overcome. And we will ultimately overcome. So with that in mind, I want to walk through this short sermon of David's. And look at his example of, and I call it victorious faith. Faith that really overcomes. And again, it can be applied to many different things. As you think about overcoming sin in your life, when you think about overcoming deception, there's a lot of deception in the world. When you talk about overcoming the devil, when you talk about overcoming the world, various circumstances in your life, these principles apply to us as believers. I want to give you seven, and again, I'll just give them as I go. But the first one is this. David saw in Goliath the providential opportunity for victory. David saw in Goliath the providential opportunity for victory. I want to emphasize the fact here that David was not intimidated by Goliath. And again, not to get ahead of myself, but when we walk rightly with the Lord, we should not be intimidated by the enemy. We should not be intimidated. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear the world. We don't have to fear the government. We don't have to, when we are rightly walking in the truth, we don't need to be intimidated by the world. David, I love this. David certainly was not intimidated. And here was somebody who was extremely intimidating. Okay, this man stood almost 10 feet tall. And if you look at his words to David in verse 41, can you imagine this? Fully armed, sword, spear, shield, massive. He even has his own guy in front of him with a shield. And almost twice David's height. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Now, most people would be shaking in their boots at that point. David was not in the least intimidated. It wasn't because David was so strong or because David was such a great warrior. It was because of his faith in the Lord. But I think it's important to emphasize that I think David understood, based on the history of Israel and based on the word of God that he had, that this enemy, it's himself, Goliath, was raised up by the Lord for this very purpose, to show his power. And you remember when that happened in the days of the Exodus, right? Again, turn with me just a minute to Exodus chapter 7. And this was said of Pharaoh. I don't know, maybe David even thought of this passage. This is what the Lord said to Moses about Pharaoh before the Exodus and before the 10 plagues. So then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from the midst." And what we find in the Exodus account is that God had actually raised up Pharaoh. Paul says it again in Romans chapter 9. I raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. And may I remind you, when you have troubles, when you have obstacles, when you have enemies, if you will, to overcome, they have been placed there by God for the purpose of demonstrating his power through your life. It is both an opportunity and a test at the same time. Will you obey the Lord? Will you trust the Lord? Will you believe the Lord? Will you take things into your hands? David saw Goliath as an opportunity to see the power of God and to show his power over the nations. And I want to emphasize again the point, the truth, that, and I think it's hard for us maybe to comprehend this, you know, looking back on it, but you got to realize that Goliath was not merely the enemy of the Israelites. He wasn't merely the enemy of David. He was God's enemy. You know, to be an enemy of Israel, a theocratic nation ruled by the Lord, to be an enemy of that nation was to be an enemy of God. And David was fighting, if you will, the enemy of the Lord, the enemy of God. And so he saw this as a providential opportunity for victory. The second thing that I would say, verse 45, David came to Goliath as a representative of the Lord. He said, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Again, David was not coming, as it were, equal upon equal. He wasn't coming as someone who was going to show his superior skill to this other soldier. He wasn't coming to show his own greatness or his ability as a warrior. He wasn't coming for his own glory. He wasn't coming to make a name for himself. He wasn't even coming merely as a representative of the army of Israel, as Goliath was a representative of the army of the Philistines. He wasn't coming, if I can say it this way, in a conventional way. He was coming in the name of the Lord. Which I think is saying, basically, fundamentally, he was saying, I come as a representative of Yahweh. I come, I think several things may be involved in that. That he came with the Lord's authority. He came with the Lord's promises. He came with the Lord's blessing. He came with the Lord's presence. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. He had been anointed. He knew the Lord. He walked with the Lord. And he understood that he came as a representative of the Lord. I think it also includes the idea that he came resting on, if you will, the character of the Lord. When we talk about, whenever you see that phrase, the name of the Lord, when you think name, you should think character. Name is meant to be, the name is meant to be a representation of the character. And you know, the Lord, Yahweh, which is his personal name, means I am. And it speaks of, first and foremost, the eternality and the self-existence of God. He is. There is no really to God past or future. He is the one who eternally exists of himself. But it's far more than that. It represents all that God is. Represents his power, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his holiness, all of these things. And David came as a representative and on the basis of the Lord and his character. And I want to point out that this was not presumption on his part. In other words, I want to be clear. This was not like some magical incantation. I come in the name of the Lord. Some people do that, you know. It's like, no, this was in reality. David knew that he was coming in the name of the Lord, and he truly was a representative of the Lord. That what he was doing was really the Lord's work. It wasn't presumption. It wasn't a magical formula. You remember, because people had this thing, you know, and you see this in various places in Scripture. You remember when Simon tried to buy the gift of the, you know, the ability to give the Holy Spirit to people? He was impressed with how, you know, they laid their hands on people and they had this power of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to buy that. That's kind of a statement of human nature, right? They're impressed by power. And, you know, it's not, you can't manipulate God. All the pagan religions, that's what they're all about. They're about manipulating God to get God to do what we want him to do. And you cannot manipulate the Lord because he is the sovereign. I was thinking of this, as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of the sons of Sceva. Do you remember the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19? Turn there for just a minute. In Acts 19, when Paul was in Ephesus and he was performing miracles, including casting out demons, and it says in verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Of course, Paul had the gifts of an apostle. He was a true representative. Apostle means sent one. He was sent by the Lord. He had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 12, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we'll try this. Hey, just use the name of Jesus. Magical incantation. Saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of the Sceva of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to him, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, I've just read that to point out the fact that this is not a matter of magically using the name of God or the name of Jesus or saying, I come in the name of the Lord or I plead the blood of Jesus. Is that some kind of magical incantation? My friends, David was rightly related to the God he represented. And that's the reason he overcame. But he came truly as the representative of the Lord. And I want to point out to you that if we will truly overcome from day to day in our own lives, in everything, whatever it is, if we will overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, we must approach every battle in the name of the Lord. Not for a purpose of becoming great in the eyes of men, not for the purpose of our own glory, not for the purpose of showing our own wisdom, not for the purpose of being anything in this world or in this life, but simply as representatives of the true and the living God of whom we are ambassadors. May I remind you, that is the only purpose of your existence as a believer. That's your reason for being here. Every day. All the day. In everything we do, we are ambassadors of the true and the living God. We are the temples of God. God dwells in us. And our lives, everything about our lives, is meant to show forth to the world. Not to get ahead of myself. There is a God in Israel, so to speak. You are the demonstration of the power of God. That Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of the world and the only Savior. We come as ambassadors of God, as temples of God. We come in obedience to God. We come resting on His promises, relying on His strength in every battle, in all of life. Whatever the situation, we must come in the name of the Lord. We come as representatives of the Lord. We are not our own representatives. We are not seeking our own glory. We're not seeking our own way. We're not seeking our own will. We are seeking to be faithful to what God has called us to. Well, the third thing that I would point out about David here is that David approached Goliath in the confidence of faith. And I would say that as we grow in faith, truly, we grow in confidence. Not in ourselves. I say truly more and more all through life, as I go through life, I am less and less confident in myself. I really don't. When I say I don't want my will, I really do mean that. Because, I mean, I know I mess up. I mean, I'm ignorant. I don't know anything. I know almost nothing. And we don't grow in confidence in ourselves. We don't go like, okay, I figured this out and I'm really smart and I can be smarter than that person. That's the world, right? As Christians, listen, if we will overcome every time, we must come not in the confidence of ourselves. We come in the confidence of faith, the confidence of God, the confidence that we are with God and that God is with us, that God is in us, and that when we rightly are related to Him, He will always guide us. He will always strengthen us. He will always give us victory over our flesh, over the world, and over the devil, not without struggle, but He will always bring us through, and we can have that confidence. And I love this. Look at what David says back in verse 34 through 37, again, when he was being quizzed by Saul, and Saul's like, yeah, you probably shouldn't take this guy on. And this is what David says. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he arose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Notice, he's not relying on himself. He is confident He is confident that the Lord will deliver him from the Philistine just as he delivered him from the bear and from the lion. This is the confidence of faith. It was not a confidence of ignorance. It was a confidence based, I think, on Scripture and on truth, because, again, David understood a very simple biblical truth. The enemy of Israel is the enemy of God. And when we are rightly related to God, he will always defeat the enemy on our behalf. And he knew that. Listen, your enemy is God's enemy. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Again, maybe David thought of this. If he didn't think of this particular verse or verses, I'm sure he thought of something similar. This was a basic idea in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant. This is the blessings promised to those who obey. He says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God." And you just have to stop there. There's a big if there, right? If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Look at verse 7. Now he lists all these blessings, but verse 7, the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee from you seven ways. And when they, in fact, obeyed the Lord and kept his commandments and looked to the Lord and inquired of the Lord, they always overcame their enemies. And that's why David could have confidence. You know, listen, our confidence doesn't come from our great wisdom. It doesn't come from our ability to navigate the world and navigate every kind of deception and say, okay, I got it all figured out. It's not based on that. It's based on our confidence as we approach our problems and our enemies, if you will, our obstacles, if you will, in the Christian life. Our confidence, our faith is not based on our great ability or great wisdom or great knowledge. It's based on the promises of the true and the living God as revealed to us in his word. Listen, I love those verses like, you know, I mentioned Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of what? His might. His might. Not your might. Not your self-confidence. Not your greatness. Not mine, but in the power of his might. Do you realize that in Christ, listen, in Christ, you have available the power of the true and the living God to overcome. You have the wisdom of the true and the living God. I think of this passage all the time. If any of you lack wisdom, well, that's me. If any of you lack wisdom, I mean, think about that promise. Let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. He's not a cheapskate like most people. He doesn't say, well, I'll give you a little bit. He says, I'll give you lots of wisdom and I won't upbraid you. But what? Let him ask in faith. Do you believe that? I find myself constantly using that one because you know, I find myself constantly in situations where I desperately, truly need wisdom and I don't know what to do. But see, we can come to God with confidence and know that he will give us wisdom. And you know what he does? It's amazing. We have lots of promises like that. 2 Peter 2 says that he's given us, according to his divine power, he has given to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. It's all there. So that we can approach every situation in life not saying, I don't want to oversimplify this, again, as if to say, well, you know, here's a problem and next day it's solved. Listen, problems are real problems. We have real struggles. We have real battles. But listen, put your eyes on Christ and on his promises, he will see you through. He will take you through. He will give you the wisdom. He will guide you. He will give you the strength. He will give you the discernment. He will enable you to overcome as you stand on his promises. David did that. David had the confidence of faith. Fourthly, David desired the vindication of God's glory. Look at verse 46. This day, I love this confidence. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That was the purpose. That was what David was all about. He was about the fact, his purpose, his desire, his heart was that all the earth would know that there is a God in Israel. Again, it's a theme in the Old Testament. David understood this truth, that the purpose of Israel's existence was to demonstrate that the God in Israel was not simply a God among gods, not simply that God was, you know, a God to be reckoned with, but that he was the only God, he was the true and living God, and that he was the God of all the nations. Again, some of the highlights of Israel's history, we see this over and over again. Again, we mentioned the Exodus and how the purpose of the Exodus was not simply to demonstrate his salvation for the Jews. It was to show the whole world that the God of Israel was greater than the greatest nation on the earth, which was Egypt. And, 40 years later, when the Israelites came into the land, and remember, the Canaanites were still like, wow, this is the people who left Egypt. And, you know, God gave those plagues and destroyed the Egyptians. His name was known throughout the world. I was listening recently to a tremendous series by Doug Bookman on the book of Daniel, a 6-part series on Daniel. And he just made this point. It was really fascinating how he developed it, but how Daniel is kind of parallel to Joseph. And Daniel was sent by God to Babylon before the exile. And part of it was to declare to the whole world that the God of Israel is the God over all the nations. And it's interesting, those declarations made by Nebuchadnezzar and the declaration made by Cyrus, that went to the whole kingdom. There is no God like the God of Daniel. He alone is God, and his kingdom is forever. His name was proclaimed to all the world. That was the purpose of Israel. When God called Abraham, one man, in the midst of the world, of a world that was going the same way it went before the flood. They were doing it in secrecy now, thanks to Nimrod, but it was the same rebellion. And the world was going in the same direction that it was going in before the flood that brought about the great judgment. And God simply called one man, Abraham, and said, Abraham, I'm going to make a nation of you. Kings will come out of you. You will be blessed. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And by the way, all the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. Abraham was the one means by which God was going to bless the whole world and show the whole world that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, is the true and the living God and the only God. It's the theme of Isaiah in many respects, right? David understood that. He had perfect theology. David said, God is going to deliver you into my hand because you are God's enemy and you have defied God, and I am here in the name of the Lord. He will give you into my hand so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And he's the true and the living God. Now, again, I repeat, this is the purpose for your existence as a Christian. We must understand that this is the purpose of our lives. If I can say it this way, it really is a glorious thought. You know, whatever you do in life, I mean, again, people are in different stations, right? I mean, some people are much higher in the social scale and some people are lower. It doesn't matter where you are, okay? You know, wherever you are in the world, whether you're great in the eyes of men or nothing in the eyes of men, it doesn't make any difference. You have one purpose. God has placed you personally where you are, not for your glory, not so you can enjoy everything in this life, but so that your life would be a testimony to the world that there is a God. He's the true and the living God. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that only Christ can save any man from their sins. Only Christ can change any heart. He is the only, the true and the only God. That is the purpose of your life. Now listen, when you approach life that way, everything, your whole life, I promise you, God promises you, He will truly give you the victory. He's glorified in that. And you can be confident, as David was confident, that you will overcome because God is faithful to his promises. And he gives us victory over sin, over deception. All of this proves the glory of God. And again, I like to think of it in terms of, you should pray this way, right? Lord, may my life prove, may my life demonstrate that really you truly are the true and the living God, that your word is true, that you truly are holy, that you truly are all-powerful, that you are truly gracious and merciful and patient and kind and all-wise. May my life demonstrate that that's true. That really should be the fundamental point of our life, to proclaim to the world the glory of the one who delivered us out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? This is what we are called to. And when that is really our desire and our purpose and all that we do, he will do that. Isn't that his purpose? That is his purpose. And we can pray, sometimes we pray, and rightly, right, we pray, you know, if it's your will, God, if it be your will, may you bring this about. And we should pray that way in certain things, right? But when you pray something like, you know, God, please be glorified in my life completely. May my life demonstrate the glory of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the holiness of God. Do we have to say, well, if it's your will? We know that's his will. Let that be the desire of our heart. And I will tell you what the Lord does. Without you even knowing it, that's kind of the beauty of it, really. Your life becomes a testimony in ways you would have never imagined, and probably ways you don't even realize, before your children, before your coworkers, some of your employers, before your employees. And it's not because you go around and every other word you talk about God. So, you know, you should talk about the Lord. I'm not saying that. But that's not the point. It's your life. It's the way you live. It's what's important to you. It demonstrates God's glory. It's a beautiful thing. And of course, we don't give ourselves glory for it. This is the next point. The fifth point, David acknowledged the source of victory. He says in verse 47, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into your hands." There are a couple of things here, but the first thing is that David acknowledged the source of the victory. The source of the victory was not himself. This wasn't David saying, "I'm going to take your head from you because I'm stronger than you, I'm bigger than you, I'm an expert at the slingshot." No, it wasn't that at all. He understood before it ever happened that this was going to be the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's battle. The Lord will deliver you into my hand. And he acknowledged that from the beginning. And may I say, this is important for us. We must acknowledge in everything that the battle is the Lord's. And it's the Lord that must deliver us. And when we're rightly related to him, he really will. He will deliver us. When we humble ourselves before him and are rightly related to him according to his word and according to what he has commanded, when we can come before him with a clear conscience and know that we are not living for our own glory and we are seeking his glory and we're operating on the basis of faith and we're in accordance with his word, we know that we will prevail, not because we're strong, but because the battle is the Lord's. If left to ourselves, we would never prevail. But listen, through the Lord, we will always prevail. And let us be quick always to acknowledge that the victory always does come through the Lord. And when we have, and when we do have victory, and when we do overcome, let us be very quick to remember that and give God thanks for his grace in our lives and for the way in which he does grant us victory. Well, the sixth thing is this: David understood the ways of the Lord. This also verse 47. David understood the ways of the Lord. He said, "The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear." David knew that God doesn't generally deliver by conventional means, which is again why David in this instance didn't wear a sword and shield, didn't come him at the same level as Goliath. He knew the Lord's ways are not man's ways. He knew that he could never defeat Goliath in that level. He knew it had to be the work of the Lord, and he knew that the Lord uses different means than the world. And again, it reminds us of Zechariah 4, right, where he says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Again, a major theme in all of the Bible is that the Lord brings about victory in his way and very often uses the unexpected, seemingly helpless, weak vessel to overcome the Goliath for the very purpose of demonstrating that it was the Lord that delivered and not David. In other words, the Lord did not provide a 12-foot giant to overcome the 10-foot giant. He provided a little shepherd boy with a slingshot for the very purpose of showing that it was the Lord. It wasn't David. It was the Lord. It wasn't listen, the message is not, you know, little people can do great things. That's not the message of David and Goliath. The message of David and Goliath is the battle is the Lord's, and he delivers according to his means to show that it was him and not you. And the reason God saves this way, we are very clearly told, it's so that we would not boast. Look at Judges chapter 7. This familiar story with Gideon, who was also called Jerubbaal. He says, this is verse 1, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him, rose early, camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of the army by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whosoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained." So it went from 32,000 to 10,000 just like that. All he did was say, "Hey, listen, if you're afraid here, you're a little nervous, go home. And 22,000 people said, okay. And they went home. There were still 10,000 people. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Now, you know the story. It ended up being 300. It went from 32,000 people to 300. And you remember the story of how he delivered them, and he gave them, you know, they all went, and he divided them up, and they all approached the camp from different directions, and they lit up their candles, and they all shouted, and they thought there were big armies, and it was, all that to say, the point was to show that it was not the power of the Israelites. It was not their great wisdom. It wasn't their great strength. It was the Lord. May I suggest to you that that is your situation constantly as a Christian. If you will rely on your own power, you always fail. If you think it's because you're so sharp and you figured it out, you will always fail. But as you learn day by day, I always say the Christian life really is learning to receive God's grace. The grace is available if you're rightly related, if you're truly submitted, if you're living for his glory, if you really do want his will, if you truly are going to give him the glory for everything, if you truly want to live for his glory, he will always give you the grace. God isn't stingy. But if you want the glory, if you want certain things, and you say, Lord, no, you know, I have to have this. I'm not willing to give that up. I'm not willing to turn away from that. I'm not willing to hand that over. If that's how you're going to live your life, you won't have victory. But God brings us to places where we realize we desperately need his help, right? It's 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 31, right? Where he says, not many wise among you, not many great men, right? Why? He says, the foolish things, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses the weak things to confound the mighty, the things that are despised, the things that are weak. Why? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. I really believe this is a stumbling block even for many Christians, and it's a temptation for all of us. Because there's something in us that we want some glory. We want a little bit to be able to say, well, yeah, you know, he really is a really good person. And he really is pretty, you know, he's better than most people. And yeah, he really is a good person. And listen, wherever that's the flesh. And that will keep you from victory in life. And we must renounce that. We must renounce that constantly. Lord, not my will, not my glory, not what I want, but your will, your glory, your purpose. And he will accomplish it. See, what is God's means? And David knew this. We say the ways of the Lord. What was God's means of delivering? It really is simple in a sense. It's what I said earlier. It's really faith in and obedience to the Word of God. There's a little verse, and I'll soon close here, but if you look at Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. There's a little verse you probably read right past. You probably don't think much about it. You know the story. But there's a profound truth here. In the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. I think this is a little example for us. You say, by faith, they fell down. Does that mean the Israelites all got around the walls of Jericho and said, okay, we believe that God's going to bring the walls of Jericho down. We believe. No, what he means by that is this. God told them what to do. They did it, and the walls came down. It wasn't conventional warfare. They took the Ark of the Covenant, they took some men with trumpets, and they literally marched around the city one time for 6 days, and the seventh day they walked around it 7 days. And then at the end, they shouted. And the wall simply came down. That's not conventional warfare. The point of it was not, wow, how brilliant the Israelites are, or how strong they were. This was an example of you do what the Lord says, and he accomplishes the victory. Listen, it always happens that way. If you will do it his way, you will always be victorious. Always. The problem is never with God. The problem always is with me. And when we come to understand his ways, which are very simple, obey, we'll be victorious. We'll be tested. Guarantee you. Will you obey? Well, I have a little bit better plan. Well, I know what I should do in this situation. Okay. Do it your way. And prove yourself a fool. But listen, if you simply do it his way, you will never fail. Because the battle is the Lord's. Now, it leads me then to one last point, very briefly. And that is this. David had a certainty of victory. A certainty of victory. I love this. Again, he doesn't lack confidence. It's not in himself. It's in the Lord. He says at the end of verse 47, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." He had such certainty through this whole thing, right? He said it back in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down." This wasn't just trash talk, okay? This wasn't just psychological. No, this was faith. He had certainty. He had certainty because he was rightly related to the Lord, and he was obeying the Lord, and he had the presence of the Lord. And wherever he went, we're going to see in chapter 18 and chapter 19, wherever David went, the Lord blessed him because the Lord was with him. Why? Because he did it the Lord's way. And that really is the lesson from this, again, this little sermon of David's. The battle is the Lord's. And we're rightly related with him. When we live for his glory and seek his face and truly obey him, we leave. This is the hard part. Again, you'll be tested. We always will be, right? You have to leave the results to him. Because the problem comes when we demand a certain result. We say, well, I'll obey, but... No, there are no buts. You have to leave the result to him. And he will bring about his will. And he will be glorified. And you will be blessed. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are truly good. Father, we confess we're very easily drawn away from simple faith in your word, from simple truth. We pray that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would enable us by your grace truly to live for your glory, to walk in simple faith and obedience. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to put aside our own desires, our own purposes, our own plans. Enable us, Lord, truly to seek your will and to seek your purpose and to live for your glory. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives from day to day. And we pray that you enable us to be victorious in this life. Enable us to overcome the world. Enable us to overcome the flesh and the devil, which are constantly opposed to us. All those unseen forces, Lord, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it is against principalities and powers. We acknowledge this, and we pray that you would enable us to use the armor that you have given us to stand fast, to stand firm, and to stand in the power of the Lord. And may we truly be overcomers, overcomers through our faith in Christ and in your word. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we do come before you this evening to worship you, and we acknowledge you as the great King, the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, the Lord of all, and we acknowledge truly that you care for your creation and you uphold your creation. And Lord, we acknowledge that the things that we experience from day to day are from your hand. And Lord, even not only the good things that we thank you for profusely, all the kind and blessings that we have, whatever good health we have, our family, our husbands and wives, our children, the friends that we know, our church, Lord, all the blessings that we have from day to day, the places we live and work. But Lord, we also, we acknowledge that the difficult things that come into our lives, they're also from your hand and from your providential purposes. And as your children, we acknowledge that even those things are things that we must thank you for and should thank you for, because we know that you have our best interest at heart. Every bitter thing that comes into our lives is from you and for a purpose, to make us like the Lord Jesus, who himself learned obedience by the things that he suffered. How much more do we need that? Father, we do acknowledge that you are the King, and we pray that you would help us day by day, truly, to joyfully and humbly acknowledge your power and your glory and to see your hand in all things. Lord, as we see the world and what's going on in the world, we thank you that you are sovereignly controlling all things. And Lord, even the rebellion that is in the world is truly underneath the umbrella of your purposes and your sovereignty, and is bringing to pass all your purposes. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are infinitely above us, and that your ways and your thoughts are above us. And Lord, when we think about how high the heavens are above the earth, it's immeasurable, over 14 billion light years that we can see, and far beyond, I'm sure. So your ways are above our ways. And we acknowledge that, and we ask that you would give us humility. And may we truly thank you and praise you and trust you as a child trusts their father. We thank you and pray that you would bless our time this evening. Again, as we worship you and as we would again study your word, we just ask that you would give us great clarity of understanding. I pray that you would work in all of our hearts according to your purpose. And we know that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to teach us and change us, Lord. And we pray that we would have more accurate thoughts about God, about you, that we would have more accurate thoughts about ourselves and about the world. And Father, that you would give us a teachable spirit, Lord, every time we open your Word. And we pray that you would teach us. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us. Lord, we thank you and we praise your name. We thank you in Christ's name. Him is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And we look forward to that day when we shall be able to perfectly, with whole heart, glorify you. And we pray, Father, that even here today, in all that we do, Lord, and even the smallest tasks that you've given to us, whatever you have given us in the race here in this earth, Lord, whether we have really good things or whether we have very difficult things, Lord, we pray earnestly that you would be glorified in us and that our lives would truly demonstrate that there is a God in Israel. We pray that our lives would demonstrate the power, the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, the grace, the holiness, and the purity of the true and the living God. We pray in Christ's name.